You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, present in all places and filling all things, the treasury of blessings and the giver of life, come and dwell within us. Cleanse us of all stain and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Annie Mitchell.
Father Hezekias.
It is the Sunday of the solemnity of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. I gotta say, I'm pretty excited to be here today because as I was reflecting upon, you know, our study together and the biblical texts which are given to us, which are beautiful, I started thinking about the implications, right? Because Christ the King, and we can certainly spend some time. We're certainly going to spend some time on this central theme, which is Christ the King. Right. But we're going to spend a lot of time on the application of this business, because I think that we once we do our Christocentric foundation business. I wanted to do a little bit of an application here to like the kind of a moral application of this business and an ecclesiastical application.
Oh, interesting.
You know, I don't know. Anyways, we're gonna have a little fun. So guys, if you don't mind today, give me a little bit of, you know, a little freedom. To have some fun on this feast. And central to what we're going to be doing is a beautiful hymn that I'm going to share with you guys today. It's 7 minutes long. It's not short, but it's a hymn that you probably don't know of, written by a great saint who lived about 150 years ago, give or take, and who's a miracle worker. You probably don't know him. I'm going to introduce you to him today and share this beautiful hymn. Okay.
Cool.
So wow. Annie, let's get our biblical
kinds of surprises that are
This is gonna be like a field trip today. We're having a field trip. Okay.
How
ready
much
for the
fun.
Field trip? We're gonna start in 2 Samuel. Go ahead.
All right. So our first reading for Christ the King this weekend, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. The responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 122. The gospel is Luke chapter 23, verses 35 through 43. And the epistle is St. Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20.
Okay, let's start with 2 Samuel, very famous passage. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And it's a text we've looked at before, but here we go again. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Go ahead.
All right, here we go. In those days, all the tribes of Israel came to David in Hebron and said, "Here we are, your bone and your flesh. In days past, when Saul was our king, it was you who led the Israelites out and brought them back. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and shall be commander of Israel.'" When all the elders of Israel came to David in Hebron, King David made an agreement with them there before the Lord, and they anointed him King of Israel. All right.
There you have it, Annie. This is I'm going to just let you go ahead and ask your questions and then off we go.
Okay. So I think, maybe just important, especially if there's anybody new to SGR that hasn't gone over this text, like sort of maybe a little bit of a primer on how it is that David comes to be chosen as the king of Israel?
Yeah, so, well, we know that Saul, we can go back and look at 1 Samuel, let's see, 1 Samuel chapter, 12, well, no, not 1 Samuel chapter 12, 1 Samuel chapter 10, and the anointing of Saul, which really you have to go back and read chapter 8, verses, 4 and following. Well, you can start with verse 1, and you can get that little piece right there. You could get chapter 10, verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, and the anointing of Saul. And verse 6 is very important to understand what this anointing is all about, right?
Okay.
The Spirit of the Lord coming upon this person. Of course, Saul, as we see in those passages, is chosen by the people in a way that is not okay. And that's what we see in chapter 8. Basically, the people want to be like all the other nations. They want a king like all the other nations. This is, of course, after the Exodus. They come into the land. They establish themselves. They haven't really taken Jerusalem yet. But they want to be like all the other nations, huh? Well, right, how many times have I said it? It's easier to get Israel out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of Israel. And so they're carrying in their hearts all this attachment to the world. And ultimately the problem kind of is really right there in chapter 8, verse 7. Hearken to the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So I oftentimes ask people, I ask you today, who was the first king of Israel? And a lot of people will say, oh, it was David. And I'll say, no, well, no, I mean, come on, Saul, right? But it's not Saul. The first king of Israel is
God.
Is God, right? And Adam, made in his image after likeness, was given dominion, that it was to be king over creation. And so we have an interesting split here. Is that we don't want to say that God does not want the people to have an earthly king. No, he does. In fact, we read that in Deuteronomy that he's going to give them a king. But a king in his image and after his likeness, right?
Not like all the other nations.
Not like all the other nations, exactly. So ultimately, Saul commits a couple mortal sins, the worst of which is that one of the guys he conquers, he ends up, rather than killing him, he puts him, makes him like basically a slave in his household. And in this way reverts to being a son of Pharaoh, basically an Egyptian, right? Who's enslaved the people. This is not to be done. And therefore, and then he goes and he sacrifices apart from Samuel as though he's a priest, and things go from bad to worse. Saul is rejected. David is chosen here in First Samuel chapter 16. Okay. And you see this anointing of David in chapter 16, verse 13. Okay. Now, what is important for us to realize as we're looking at this, that in the Davidic kingdom, or I should say in ancient Israel, probably more broadly in the ancient Middle East, the anointing of a king was done three times.
Mm-hmm.
Super important for us as we are starting to look into the New Testament. But I think it's important for us here to kind of get an understanding of this. The first anointing takes place privately or with the family, okay? And that's the anointing that we get in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, okay? The second anointing, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse Well, verse 4 is the key. And the men of Judah, see this chapter 2, verse 4, are you there, Annie?
Yep, I'm here.
And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So you have, of course, he's from the house of Jesse, right? And so he's anointed among his brethren. Then he's anointed among his extended family, the tribe of Judah, right?
Okay.
And then this text in 2 Samuel chapter 5, that we get in our text, which is the third anointing in front of all of Israel. Okay.
So all the tribes.
For all the tribes, exactly.
Okay.
Now this is where we get to have a little bit of fun. We're gonna have a little field trip. Okay. But in order to have our field trip, what we have to do is we have to go do the gospel first.
Oh, really?
At which point we're going to take one fundamental theme from it, and then having that theme is our ticket on our trip. Okay, so let's go ahead. We're going to just go. We just very quickly. We've got Psalm 122. Let us go rejoicing to the house of the Lord. Okay, and this is one of the Psalms of ascent. As God's people would make their way for the feast days up to Jerusalem, Jesus would have chanted this text. It's very beautiful. Making their way to the temple, the locus, the dwelling place, the place where God is and from which all graces flow, as we saw in Ezekiel, that river of life, right? Where God dwells, there the temple is established, right? The temple is the temple because of God's dwelling there, which helps us understand why it is that all graces are going to flow from Christ, right? He is the new temple because in him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, yeah? And so let's take a look at Luke chapter 23, verse 35 and following. We'll get our reading in place, and then we'll go on our little excursion here. Luke chapter 23. Verse
35 is where we're starting.
Okay, go ahead, Annie.
You ready? All right, here we go. The rulers sneered at Jesus and said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the chosen one, the Christ of God." Even the soldiers jeered at him. As they approached to offer him wine, they called out, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." Above him, there was an inscription that read, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, one of the criminals hanging there reviled Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other, however, rebuking him, said in reply, "Have you no fear of God? For you are subject to the same condemnation. And indeed, we have been condemned justly, for the sentence we received corresponds to our crimes. But this man has done nothing criminal." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied to him, "Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Amen. Now.
Yeah.
Now. Obviously, this is the feast of Christ the King. So one might say, what in the world are we doing talking about the crucifixion? That's a rather dire, you know, situation. Oh, well, maybe when you come into your kingdom, that's why. Well, yes, but no. More importantly, it is because it is on the cross that Christ reigns. The church has always seen the crucifixion as Jesus's royal enthronement, okay? I want to share with you the words of the Eucharistic prayer of St. John Chrysostom, okay, and why it is that we see this as his royal enthronement. St. John Chrysostom writes this: "You so loved your world that you gave your only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. He came and fulfilled the whole divine plan in our behalf. On the night he was betrayed, or rather, when he surrendered himself for the life of the world, he took bread in his holy and all pure immaculate hands, gave thanks, blessed, sanctified, broke, and gave it to his holy disciples and apostles, saying, take, eat, and so forth. Yes. And the reason I share this with you is because St. John Chrysostom here gives voice to the fathers of the church on this point, that Jesus, while he was arrested, while he was abused, and while he was crucified, while these things were done to him, the internal mystery of what was taking place was what he was doing in that moment, in which he willingly went to the cross, right? On the night in which he was betrayed, or rather, when he surrendered himself for the life of the world. That is, on the cross, Jesus does in the flesh what God has done from all eternity. That is, he's poured out his life, right? And we see this mystery in multiple levels, right? In the life of the Trinity, the Father pours life out to the Son in the Holy Spirit. In the incarnation, God pours his life out in the Word becoming man. On the cross, Christ reveals this, right? He shows forth this reality. This is we call this the hour of his glory when he is upon the cross, and he is crowned not with say human crown, if you will, or the glories of man, but rather he's crowned with the sign of his self-emptying love. Yeah. And I share all of this with you because there's a beautiful, and this is our field trip now, okay? There's a beautiful thing. I've been recently doing a study at my parish on the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John. I've been learning so much in this particular study that I almost thought about maybe doing an informal Bible study at the Institute with all of you, where once a week we just get together and we go through the Gospel of John. I want you to do something with me. I want you to go back to the Gospel of John.
Okay.
Because there's something really cool here. We're going to hold our hand in the Gospel of John, and I'm also going to come back to our, just holding it there, Gospel in chapter, I'm in chapter 1. But I do want to go back and grab hold of the text we were looking at in 1 and 2 Samuel, because we looked at first what the anointing of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Notice what happens. Chapter 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And when he did this, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. You see that? So the anointing, so I'm going back now to 1 John. The anointing with the oil is a sign of the reality of the descent of the Spirit. So in the Gospel of John, at the baptism of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him, is a revealing of the sign, right? John is seeing through the oil, if you will, right? The oil is set aside, and now the reality is seen. Okay, does that make sense? So sure. John is really writing his gospel and giving the account of the baptism focused upon this reality, that in the baptism of the Lord, what is revealed to the world, revealed to us, is that this one is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the King. Okay, and what I find very interesting in John is that there are three times in this chapter where Jesus is declared to be the king. And the first time is with the prophet. Very much like we were looking at in 1 Samuel when Samuel took the horn of oil, right? The first is there with John the Baptist. The second time is when Andrew, who was a disciple of John, goes to his brother, to Peter, right? And says, "We have found the Messiah," verse 41. Okay, so he's revealed as king. And by the way, you might say, "Well, yeah, but he's not anointed." Well, that's because Jesus didn't receive the Holy Spirit on the day of his right on the day of his baptism. This would be the heresy of adoptionism. Okay,
right.
It's yeah. Have you ever heard this? You probably heard this in homilies. You know, it happens. Oh, you know, or at least in liberal quarters. Okay, the Jesus kind of became aware that he
became aware of his. His divinity in that moment.
Yeah. No, no, no.
Please.
This is the
fathers.
The father. Yeah, please. The fathers of the church says, no, no, no. Jesus is revealing a present reality so that we can see what is already true. Yes?
Yeah. Cool. Yeah.
Okay. So now a second revelation takes place, and that is when Andrew goes to Peter. Okay. And you might say, okay, but that's not really like going to Judah. Well, is it not? Is Peter not the chief of the apostles?
Yeah.
Yeah. So if we understand John as the prophet and Peter as representing the apostles, then I would say very much we're on track. You say, well, yeah, I don't know, maybe, but watch this. Because the next, what's the third anointing, Annie? The third anointing is when all of Israel, right? We looked at that third one. That's our text.
Samuel. Yes.
The tribes, it's our reading. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. In those days, all the tribes of Israel.
Right.
The whole business. Okay. Check this out. The next time that this happens is with Nathanael. Right? Look at verse. Well, verse 43 and following. The next day, Jesus decided to go into Galilee. Give us a reading, Annie, from verse 43.
Okay. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man."
Now, there it is. You are the King.
Yeah.
Now you might say, and now this is like a field trip and a field trip. You might say, why is Nathanael say this? This is a very confusing moment. There's been some speculation. I've seen at least one scholar who said this. It's very possible that the reading cycle of the Jews at the time would have had Nathanael reading the prophecy of Zechariah. Now it was customary at the time, in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, to study the prophets while sitting under a fig tree. Now, if you know the Holy Land, you know there's fig trees all over the place, right? Why the fig tree? Because the fig is the only tree that we know was in the Garden of Eden, right? They clothed themselves in fig leaves.
Right. Fig leaves.
Yeah. And so it was a sign of the restoration of paradise. But if you hold your hand in John, because we have to do one more really big thing, and then we get to do our next part of our field trip, which is super fun and exciting. Okay, which is Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 and following. Zechariah, which is before Maccabees, before Malachi, Zechariah. Okay.
Well, in my Bible, it's the one
Oh.
right before Malachi,
Okay.
which
Yeah.
is
Some.
right before Matthew.
Yeah, because they stuck Maccabees. Okay, with the historical books. All right. Some of your Bibles do that. Okay. Anyways, here we are in Zechariah chapter 3. Look at verse 8 and following. Zechariah 3, 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men of good omen. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch, the netzar, which is the root word for Nazareth,
Nazareth.
the branch people. For behold, upon, which is exactly what Nathaniel's talking about, right? For behold, upon the stone which I have set before Joshua, upon a single stone with seven facets, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the guilt of this land in a single day. And in that day, that's when the Messiah comes, right? In that day, says the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. You see this? So it's very well possible that while he was sitting on the fig tree, and when Jesus saw him, he was actually reading Zechariah.
Oh, cool.
And Jesus points out this exact passage, if you will, right? And brought in, and look, the Nazareth, the guy's from Nazareth. And suddenly Nathaniel has this come to Jesus moment. But my point is that there's this triple announcement of the kingship, okay, following the pattern of the kings of old. And then where I really wanted to go with this whole business is to have a little fun. Is John, back in John chapter 1 now.
Okay.
John now immediately turns our attention to the wedding at Cana.
Yes.
And in the wedding at Cana now, who comes forward as the intercessor, if you will, the one who is almost pushes Jesus, right? Causes Jesus to do what Jesus is going to do. It's going to be
His mother.
his mother. Now, why do I point this out? I think it's very interesting that after the triple announcement of the kingship, suddenly his mother appears. Why? Because if Jesus is the king, then he also has a.
Queen.
That's right. And in ancient Israel, the queen of the king was not his wife, but his
Right.
mother. And
Yeah.
why is that? Well, because let's just be
You have a
honest.
lot of wives. How are you going to
So,
pick?
yeah, turn back with me very quickly to 2 Kings, 2 Kings. I had this in front of me, Annie. Second Kings chapter. Oh, is it First Kings? Ah, First Kings. What's wrong with me? First Kings chapter 2. First Kings chapter 2. Look at this. We're at verse 13 and following. First Kings
Okay,
chapter
hold on,
2.
hold on. First Kings, chapter 2, 13, you said?
Verse 13 and following. Okay. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, and she said, "Do you come peaceably?" Well, okay. You got to understand what's going on here. These are two wives of David. Okay. And these wives have two sons. One of them is Bathsheba, and Solomon is going to take the throne. Whereas the other woman's son, Adonijah, thought he was going to be king. Okay? So watch what be and now he's realizing he's lost the throne. You can go back and read for 1 Kings chapter 1. You'll see the whole business, okay? So look, in ancient Israel, in order to take another's house, to become head of another's kingdom, if you will, there's one way that you do it. And you can go back and listen to our study, Swords and Serpents, where you see this happen many, many times in the Old Testament. And that is, you gotta go take the other's wife. And if you take the other's wife, you become head over his household. Okay? So here's what Adonijah does. Adonijah realizes he's lost the throne. And Solomon has now gained the throne. So Adonijah comes, and Bathsheba says, "Do you come peaceably?" Because she knows this guy. She knows that he wants to kill her and kill her son. Right? And notice, so do you come in? He says peaceably, verse 14. Then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say on." And he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned out to become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Say on." And he said, "Pray, ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife." And Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Now, stop for a second. This guy, Adonijah, is not clean as a whistle here. He's not simply going and being like, "Oh, please ask the king if I can have a wife, please." Okay, no. You got to ask yourself who this woman is, Abishag. Turn your Bible back one page to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young maiden be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait upon the king and be his nurse. Let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought a beautiful maiden and throughout all the territory of Israel and found
Abishag.
Abishag the Adonijah wants the maid of Saul, of David, so that he can try to claim the kingship over Israel. Okay.
Oh,
But
wow.
that, my friends, is for another Bible study. Okay. Let's keep focus here in chapter 2, verse 19. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat sat on his right. Do you see this? This is the enthronement of what was the queen mother. Okay. Now, you might look further and read the rest of the thing that actually Solomon does not grant the request. In fact, he has Adonijah killed. Okay. Because he's like, this guy's bad and he's trying to take over the throne. But that's not the point. The point is that this role of queen mother was present in the Old Testament and becomes present in the new, as we're going to see in Revelation chapter 12, for example. Mary is revealed to us as a queen. And so I want to tie these two things together, and then I want to go get this beautiful piece of music. Because this document came out from Rome recently and caused all sorts of upset. Okay? And I don't think it needed to cause as much upset as it caused, but nevertheless, it did. And I want to just speak to all of our ICC family here to say, well, look, you're right to be suspicious sometimes when guys like, the prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith publishes something that sounds to be somewhat dismissive of Mary's role on the surface level. This document is not dismissive of Mary's role, but I can understand the concern. Okay. And I want to clarify for our whole ICC family something which I did mention in a pre-class discussion recently when I was going through this text. First of all, the number one question that always keeps coming up about this thing is why? Well, it's the why is answered twice, once in the introduction and once in the second paragraph of the document. And the answer is simply there are some Marian reflection groups, publications, new devotions, and even requests for Marian dogmas that do not share the same characteristics as popular piety. Rather, they ultimately propose a particular dogmatic development, express themselves intensely through social media, often sowing confusion among ordinary members of the faithful. Okay, and so saying Rome's getting all sorts of requests for Marian declarations and some of that are not really solidly rooted in the revelation of Scripture and the Church Fathers, okay? And a lot of them are rooted in what they call phenomena, supernatural phenomena, apparitions, which have not been approved and which are making all sorts of strange claims that are not in accord with Mary's true character, okay? And so this thing is written, okay? What I think is most important about this document that that is actually really maybe a corrective to some, you might say, wait a minute, I have solid Marian. I don't need to be corrected. Okay, it's not written to you. It's written to a bunch of crazy people that are seeing like visions of the Mother of God in their cup of coffee in the morning. And this document's purpose is stated very clearly, and it's this. It's this. It says this, the main problem in interpreting these titles as applied to the Virgin Mary is how one should understand her association with Christ's work of redemption. That is, what is the meaning of Mary's unique cooperation in the plan of salvation? The present document, without intending to be comprehensive or exhaustive, seeks, and this is why the document is kind of like pastoral in nature, being like, hey guys, maybe this use of this word is being misunderstood. Let's be careful here. Make sure we're very clear. And how are we going to be clear? Right here. The present document, without intending to be conscious or exhaustive, seeks to maintain the necessary balance that must be established within the Christian mysteries between Christ's soul mediation and Mary's cooperation in the work of salvation. This is the key, okay? And this is maybe my long-winded hobby horse today, pilgrimage that we're taking, and that is Mary's queenship is rooted in and must necessarily always be a result of Christ's kingship.
Yeah.
It is only in the triple declaration of Christ as king that John can then reveal Mary as the queen. Okay, and this is why in traditional iconography, by the way, Mary is never depicted alone. Did you know this? In traditional Eastern iconography, there's no depiction of Mary ever alone. She's always with Christ. Okay,
that's beautiful.
And it's only there that we can begin to understand her role. And I now come back to the gospel, Annie. And I'm sorry if I've been long-winded and I haven't let you say, you know.
I'm enjoying this. Okay. It reminds me of what you teach about Peter when we talk about the Pope verse in Matthew 16, 18.
That's
the
right.
The same thing. You can't have Peter without Jesus.
This is exactly it. It is only in understanding Christ's kingship upon the cross that we begin to understand and appreciate Mary's queenship. For it is upon the cross that Jesus reveals the breadth and the depth of his undying love for us, in that he does not hold back anything, but rather bestows upon us the gift of his own life in plentitude, in magnificence. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Not John chapter 5, John chapter 14. I'm sorry. I was looking at chapter 5 last night or two nights ago. I was doing a Bible study. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 12. Look at this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and, Annie?
Greater works than these.
My brothers and sisters, Jesus as King is all about us as Christians. He has bestowed his life upon us, and in a preeminent way, upon the Virgin Mary, in such a way that that which Mary does as rooted in, as participating in the reality of Christ, is like the floodgates of grace. Yeah? Mary indeed is the Queen Mother, and in her role as the Queen Mother, she is enthroned with her son. Yeah? And therefore, this feast of Christ the King is also, by extension, the feast of the Queenship of Mary. Love. And by extension, the gift to all of us as anointed one, as Christians, that we might do as Mary does, because Mary does as Christ does. Let us take a moment now and turn to this beautiful hymn. I am going to share with you a very short story of a saint whose feast we celebrated in the Byzantine tradition 2 weeks ago. The man's name is Saint Nectarios. Annie, have you ever heard of Saint Nectarios?
I've heard the name. I know nothing beyond that.
Metropolitan of Pentapolis. Saint Nectarios of Pentapolis. Saint Nectarios. What's that?
Sounds Greek.
Sounds Greek because he was. He was a Greek metropolitan or Greek archbishop of the patriarchate of the Greek patriarchate of Alexandria. Now, you might be like, what, the Greek patriarchate of Alexandria? I got the Coptic patriarchate. Yes, but the Greeks of Constantinople established the patriarchate of Alexandria, and that's another story. But nevertheless, he was the right hand to the patriarch of Alexandria and was expected. He was like the son. He was like a spiritual son of a very venerable patriarch. And was expected to be, when the patriarch died, to be the one to become the patriarch of Alexandria. Well, because of the jealousy of other bishops that also had the patriarch's ear, they lied to the patriarch about Saint Nectarios, and the patriarch believed him that Nectarios behind the scenes was moving, was doing political machinations to get the patriarch to be removed and to become the patriarch before the patriarch died. And the patriarch listened to these evil bishops, turned against his spiritual son, and exiled him from Alexandria, sent him packing with nothing. Okay? And these evil bishops in Alexandria pursued him. And no matter where Saint Nectarios went, they caused those that were near him to become suspicious of him. And time after time, whether he would try to teach in the university, establish a monastery of nuns, whatever the case may be, he became suspect and accused, even to the point of being accused of having inappropriate relations with this group of this monastery of nuns that he worked to establish. Very just disgusting, inappropriate, terrible thing to be accused of. He ended up dying in exile as an old man. He got cancer, and was put it was he ended up in a common hospital room. In those days, you had hospital beds, you know, maybe 20 hospital beds in a room, and the nuns that he had established took care of him. And when he died alone. And the nun that was there at his bedside realized he had died. And so she began to remove his old tattered outer cloak so that she could prepare his body for burial. And he was there in the hospital bed. There's a recent movie that's been made of this, and you can see it depicted. She removed his outer clothing, his tattered clothing. Now, next to him, in the bed next to him, was a very sick man. He had had a work-related accident. He was a paralytic. He was a he was paralyzed. Okay. Did I say that right? Paralytic?
Yeah,
Yeah, yeah,
paralytic.
yeah, yeah. Okay. And he was paralyzed. He was in the bed next to him. He lost his faith. He became an agnostic because he said, "Look, I have a family. God, how could God do this to me? And I'm the rest of my life I'm gonna lay in this hospital bed." And Saint Nectarios prayed for him. And when Saint Nectarios died, the nun took his old outer dirty clothes like this, and without thinking, just put it on the bed next, just as a place to put it. And the
Damn it.
man in that bed was immediately healed. Yes. And Saint Nectarios realized that he was a powerful intercessor and a holy man, and his reputation was vindicated, and he's become a great saint of the East, Saint Nectarios of Pontopoulos. And the movie is called Man of God. You can watch it. And Saint Nectarios wrote a beautiful hymn to the Virgin Mary. And in light of all of the debate that's gone on, and very concern about the titles for the Virgin Mary that so many people are upset about, I thought, you know what? Let's calm our nerves today at the ICC on the Feast of Christ the King, and let us remember that the Virgin Mary is, because Jesus is King, also the Queen, and we ought to go for her to her and ask for her intercession. Because we are citizens of the kingdom. Yes, and the hymn is called in Greek Ane Parthene, and in English, O Virgin Pure, Immaculate. And the choir that we're gonna be listening to is the Boston Byzantine Choir, very beautiful choir. And the hymn is about 7 minutes long. And I'm just going to go ahead and turn to that now. I ask you to join us in prayer, in praise of Christ, who is King, and the Virgin Mary, who then is the Queen Mother.
Oh, Virgin Queen.
Wow, that was I hope I this is really a much loved hymn of the East. I hope you appreciate that. Maybe just play that over and over again on this Feast of Christ the King.
Nice.
Annie, wasn't that gorgeous? Wasn't that beautiful?
Was
Yeah.
absolutely.
We sing this almost every Sunday at our parish. It's
Really?
that
Oh,
love.
that's
Yeah,
so cool.
during communion.
Wow.
Colossians, Annie. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 through 20 to finish off our study together here. I think we have just enough time to read this and maybe get in a church father quote. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12
Through
through
20. All
20.
right, here we go. Brothers and sisters, let us give thanks to the Father who has made you fit to share in the inheritance of the holy ones in light. He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he himself might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things for him, making peace by the blood of his cross, through him, whether those on earth or those in heaven.
Isn't that beautiful? We have this beautiful gift of this reconciliation. And when we're reconciled to God, our communion is restored. And therefore, that which is true about the Lord becomes true about us. What is true about Jesus becomes true about Mary. What's true about Mary becomes true about us. Now, I'm just going to leave you with this thought that this feast of Christ the King is our feast as Christians, as anointed ones, if we're willing to say yes, as Mary did. To allow our life to become likened to the one upon the cross who poured out his life for the salvation of the world. At the ICC, we're all about this business, huh? About restoring in us this realization of this gift that God has given us, that we are to be citizens of his kingdom, that is to live according to his law, and his law is the law of love. Love is the giving of our life to the beloved, to always ensure that our life is this self-gift. Yeah. And during this time in which we come close to Christmas, so the end of the year, an opportunity to allow that gift to flow out of us to as many as possible. We sent out this just a week ago, that beautiful video of the college student Jake, you know. And so many that are touched by the ministry of the Institute of Catholic Culture. And I invite you to participate in this ministry by giving of yourself generously so that great teachers like Dr. Jared Stout, Dr. Cutterback, Father Boniface, whoever it is, can teach and let that gift of truth flow and to participate in that teaching by your support for this ministry. May God bless you on this feast of Christ the King. To Christ our God be glory both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities. And sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.